Amen. That's good when we've already experienced the presence of the Lord and in worship before we even get to the Word. We believe that God inhabits His Word, and as Ben said, that's the prayer, just as we open the Word, that God would be made real through it. Hebrews 4, the author of Hebrews writes that the Word of God is living and active, and that's always the prayer, that God's Word, when we open it, would be living and active, that it would do its work in us that needs to be done, challenge us where we need to be challenged, inspire us where we need to be inspired, convict us where we need to be convicted, and ultimately to set us free into life with Jesus. Hey, and do want to place before you, God is always calling us, inviting us to respond. And there are ways that we can respond financially, and if that's on your heart to do that, there are offering bowls in the back. Those of you who are joining us online, and regardless of where you may be joining us from, if you consider this your home church, if you're blessed by what God is doing here, we'd invite you to be a part of it, invite you to be willing to give of yourself in that way. But our prayer always, more than anything else, is that you, your response would be one of your heart, because everything else flows out of that. And so that's what we long to see, and that's what we hope for, and that's what we invite. We'll be in Acts chapter 2 this morning. I'll get to that in just a moment, but I want to invite us to consider something. I want to tell you a little bit about myself. I love to fish. That, if you know me, that's no surprise. You know that about me. One of the greatest gifts that my father gave me, my dad, who is here with us this morning, one of the greatest gifts that my dad gave me in my life is his love, his passion for fishing, but also his wisdom, his knowledge in fishing. And for us, when we were younger, I remember fishing once or twice at my grandfather's old place at Lake Norman, but really, memories of fishing when I was younger centered around saltwater fishing, whether that was on the coast, something that we did every summer growing up, or whether that was up in this cabin that our family used to go to on the North River in Ware Neck, Virginia. You would do well to find it on a map, but it is there. Saltwater, tidewater area of Virginia, and it was just something that my dad instilled in me, and I'm grateful that at some point along the way I actually caught my first fish, because I've shared with some of you before that some of those early memories of fishing, taking the boat out, especially when we were up in Ware Neck, taking the boat out, we had, you know, it was my dad and his mother, my grandmother, the OG, and she was one of the most unbelievable fisher persons I've ever seen in my life. I mean, she would fish circles around everybody that she was fishing with. So really, I guess I should thank her for that. My dad was just passing down what he was taught. But and my younger brother, some younger cousins, and we had the orange, like, choke you kind of, you know, life jackets on that we were not allowed to take off. And there were maybe some refreshments and then a cooler full of adult beverages, but nothing for kids. And it just was hot. I mean, it's like hot, still, flat water, and we're like dying of thirst. And the grown-ups are like, just hang in there. We're going to get some fish. They're catching fish. We're looking at all the salt water that you can't drink and thinking, if only we could drink the salt water. I mean, praise God that at some point I began to catch fish, because otherwise I would have hated it. So I remember those, and I remember my first fish that I caught, and I remember the day too that my dad gave me his Daiwa surf rod and reel, and what a special thing that was. This dad, how old is this? Older than I am. I'm 46. I'm 46. This existed before I came into existence. And I remember the day that my dad gave me that, and it was like, I felt like I should receive it on like one knee, you know, and just a really, really special, special moment. And I remember, well, I remember a fish that my dad caught with this rod. We went on when I was in eighth grade, we went on a spring break trip as a family to the Outer Banks. And this was back in the days, and this doesn't happen as much as we wish that it still would, but these, you know, a pod of like chopper blues, like the big bluefish, came through, and my dad's out there, you know, slinging a Clark spoon and just pulling them out, you know, I mean, just one after another. And my stepmother Karen, who's also here, is like, what are we going to do with all those fish? We were staying in a hotel. Like, it's not like we could, you know, take them back to the house and fillet them up and cook them. He's like, I don't know, but this is awesome. So we're out there, you know, in the dark catching fish, and I remember fish that I've, you know, caught with this rod, and I remember, too, the when I finally had to retire it because the collar on the reel seat is splitting, and I didn't want anything to happen to it. It's just that special, but just that gift of the knowledge and the love and the passion of fishing, but then also, you know, the equipping, like giving me the gift of being able to do it. Now, I want you to imagine, if you would, somebody asked me, they're like, Vern, you got a chair up there. Are you just going to sit down like you're just done? No. I want you to imagine how ridiculous it would be for me to take this knowledge that I have and the tools to do it and to go to the beach, which is, you know, I love to fly fish, but there's just something about fishing in the ocean, to go to the beach and to just sit there with my rod and just look at all of the potential that exists in front of me and do nothing. Like not put a line in the water, not take any of the things that I've been given or taught and apply that to trying to catch fish. And what a sad way to appreciate what was in front of me, to just stare longingly at all of the potential that exists in the ocean and not take the gifts that I've been given that would allow me to try to catch fish. You would watch somebody on the beach bring all of their gear out, you know, their cart, I can't see you guys, hey, their cart, and pull all their stuff out, sand spike, rod, and then just sit in front of the ocean and not do anything. Now, maybe, I don't know what somebody's, you know, marriage situation is like, but maybe that's just all they need to, like, that's their escape. They just want to come sit with a foot in the sand. But to watch somebody take all that they had and not apply it, not use the gifts that they've been given. And I wonder, church, how often we do that. We've been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. And last week we talked about the potential and what God may want to do in our midst and what God might want to continue to do in our midst. To take the gift that we've been given in the Holy Spirit, all that God has promised us, all that is possible and capable with and through the Holy Spirit, and not apply it. Not apply it to our lives as followers of Christ, not apply it to who we are called to be as the church, to just stare at all of the possibility that exists in front of us and negate the one thing that makes realizing the full potential, that makes realizing the living into the promise that Jesus made in John 10:10, I came that they may have life and have it to the full, to negate the one thing that makes that possible. To negate the one thing that makes it possible for the church to live into its mission of making disciples and transforming lives and being light in this world. To negate the gift that we've been given in the Holy Spirit. Let's look at our scripture for this morning, Acts chapter 2. If you would, in honor of the reading of God's word, please stand with me. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all those who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene. Visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They've had too much wine." Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show you wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. I'm afraid that we have this tendency, this propensity when we consider the Holy Spirit, to relegate the work and the importance, the vitality of the Holy Spirit to something that happened then. To read this account that Luke recorded of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the fulfillment of the promise that Jesus made, the fulfillment of the promise that God made through Joel, the prophet, generations before Jesus ever entered the world, was ever born into the world, that we just see that as the fulfillment of that promise for that time, for those people, and it has little to no bearing on who we are today and the life that we are invited into and the life that we are called to live as the church. Now, we don't do that with the crucifixion. We don't do that with the cross, right? Everything that we believe about who we are called to be, who we are invited to be, what is even possible in relationship with God through Jesus, that's made possible by the cross. We don't just say, gosh, what an incredible thing that happened thousands of years ago for those people who witnessed it, for those people who followed Jesus at that time. What an amazing thing that he was willing to give his life to allow himself to die a criminal's death for sins that he did not commit. Good for those people. No, we look at that and say everything that we understand about this life, everything that we understand about who we are as the church, everything that we understand about what's at the root of the message that we have to offer to the world is rooted in the reality and what was accomplished in the cross of Jesus. That he, in that moment, took on the sins of humanity, that we can do nothing to cover and take care of our own sinfulness, that our propensity is toward deviating from God's best for us, and that we find even creative ways to do that, and that we can't work our way back into favor with God, and yet God in his graciousness sent Jesus to show us a new way to live. And then Jesus, who lived that way perfectly, and yet was willing to give his life, taking on the sin of humanity so that our sins might be forgiven. Now, we root everything that we understand about what it means to be followers of Christ on that. It hinges on the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. We believe that that message is as vital, if not more vital today than it ever has been. That there is hope beyond our present circumstances. There is hope beyond our present striving. There is hope beyond this we becoming convinced that we have to work our way into God's favor or graciousness. We don't relegate that message to something that happened 2,000 years ago, so why is it that we relegate the coming of the Holy Spirit to something that happened 2,000 years ago? I think it's because we don't really know what to do with the Holy Spirit. Right, when we consider God in his fullness, and we use the word Trinity to describe that, that's not a word that you find in Scripture, but it's something that brilliant theologians and thinkers and people who've given their lives over the generations to following Christ have said, we need a way to understand and to capture the fullness and the uniqueness and the oneness of God. And so we understand God as Father, God as Son, God as Holy Spirit, the three in one. We can understand and get behind this idea of God as Father. God who created, God who called into existence all that we see. God through Jesus who breathed life into everyone and everything. God who called Abraham. God who made a promise to Abraham that out of you I will make a people and through those people I will bless the world. God who was faithful to be with his people Israel even when they were unfaithful. And then God who in the fullness of time came, put on flesh in Jesus the Son. We know what to do with her. We can at least begin to wrap our minds around God the Father and God the Son. But when we begin to consider the Holy Spirit, we tend to have, like, you don't really land in the middle on that. You tend to have one of two responses. It's either like, oh, I've got my anointing oil right here. Like, I'm ready to go. Just tell me that there we're unleashing the Holy Spirit, clear an aisle, because I'm going to start running up and down the aisle. I have my shofar in the trunk. Like, I'll go get it. We'll start blowing the horn. I've even got some flags I can start waving. Or on the other side, you're like, ooh, I don't know. I don't know. It's probably best if we just keep the Holy Spirit relegated to, you know, to like, we'll let our Pentecostal brothers and sisters handle that because they seem to have a, you know, an idea of how to wrangle the Holy Spirit, or they just get on board and they don't care. You know, they don't plan a worship service. They don't, whatever. Like, just whatever happens, happens. And we don't really land in the middle on that because we're not sure what to do with something we can't control. This world convinces us that we need to be in control. We want to dictate how the Holy Spirit moves. We want to dictate how the Holy Spirit shows up. I'm thinking of this song that we just sang, Holy Spirit, you're welcome here. Like, really? Would we feel that way if the Holy Spirit started showing up in ways that are like signs and wonders like we see in the beginning of Acts? Again, some of you would be like, yes, been waiting for that. Others would be like, whoa, look at the time. Gotta go. See you next week. Maybe, right? And yet the reality is and the hope is that it is the Holy Spirit that empowers us, the Holy Spirit that enables us, the Holy Spirit that makes possible even coming to a place where you realize your need for Jesus and you're willing to say yes to him. That doesn't happen without the Holy Spirit. Any of you who consider yourselves followers of Christ, the Holy Spirit has already been and is already at work in your life. And maybe it doesn't manifest itself in the speaking of tongues and the laying on of hands and healing. Maybe you've gotten to experience that kind of outpouring and that kind of power. Praise God for that gift. But before we negate the importance of the Holy Spirit, you have to understand that the Holy Spirit is always and already at work in and around and through you. And I believe in order for us to truly begin to live into who God has called us to be as his church, we need to open ourselves up to the possibility that God longs for us to experience more of the Holy Spirit. This won't be on the screen, but I do want to read this. This came to mind as I was preparing this in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 17. Paul says this, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. The power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. Paul's prayer for the church in Ephesus is that they would experience the same power that raised Christ from the dead at work in their midst. Now, sometimes that is manifest in signs and wonders. Sometimes that is manifest in things that we cannot explain and things that might make us a little uncomfortable. But sometimes that is manifest in simply the willingness to take another step of faithfulness. Sometimes that is manifest in opening God's word and experiencing some new revelation over a scripture or a passage that if you've read it 10 times, you've read it 50 times. Sometimes that is in our willingness or our burden for the people around us. To be so burdened for someone who is lost, someone who is walking in darkness, someone who doesn't know the Lord, who needs to know hope, that you are willing and you don't even realize, like, the words coming out of your mouth, you're willing to ask them, hey, how are you doing? Hey, can I pray for you? Hey, can I share with you what has made a difference and what has transformed my life? The Holy Spirit works in ways that sometimes we can quantify, and other times in ways that we're not even so aware of. In my prayer time last week, in my 8:56 prayer time in praying for revival, I was led to pray for some real specific things. One, that God would just give us a longing for more of Jesus as a church. Like that maybe it's time to stop testing the waters. Maybe it's time to just go all in on Jesus. And I prayed that God would give us a hunger for his word. That we would want to order our lives under and on the foundation of God's word. And I prayed that God would give us an openness to experiencing more of his spirit. And then I prayed that God would turn our focus outward and give us a burden for those who don't know the hope of Jesus. Simple prayers, but that doesn't happen without the Holy Spirit. Let's look at what happens here, and I think maybe it'll give us a better appreciation and maybe a greater desire to see this gift of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives and at work in the life of who we are as a church, and not just a gift that we squander or kind of set aside because we don't know what to do with it. So in the coming of the Holy Spirit, the posture of the disciples up to this point, remember if you remember last week, or if you weren't with us, then just real quickly, in Acts chapter 1, Jesus, who has been resurrected, is with the disciples, and Luke records one of these instances in which he is with the disciples before he's taken up to be with the Father. And they're asking the question, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Essentially saying, are you going to restore things to the way that they used to be? Right? And we kind of wrestled with that last week. How many times have we spoken that? Gosh, God, we just want things to go back to the way that they were before the pandemic. And essentially they're asking, you know, God, are you going to make things the way that they used to be? Or Jesus, is now the time that you're going to do that? And Jesus is like, that's not for you to be concerned with. What I want you to do is to be my witnesses, to go and tell the story of what you've experienced, what you've heard, what you've seen. Go and tell that story. But you got to wait until the Holy Spirit comes. You got to wait for power. Now, I love this. Normally, when we are given marching orders and we're told to do something, we're like, all right, let's go. Let's get to work. Let's get busy, right? We are people who are conditioned to busyness. Even if we don't entirely know how it's going to work out, we just want to make things happen. Like, I'm a person, when I know that there are going to be, you know, stoplights that I'm going to get caught at in the town of Boone, I'll just drive through neighborhoods. It might take longer, but I don't care because I'm still moving. Craig is over here nodding his head. Preach, right? And we don't sit still very well. And yet Jesus says, I want you to wait. Are you kidding me? Like, they've just experienced the resurrection. This rabbi, this teacher that was dead is not dead anymore. And you want me to wait to tell other people about that? Jesus knows that, let's just take Peter for example. If we send Peter out without the empowering of the Holy Spirit, it's not going to take long before he runs the whole thing off the rails. Peter needs some help. Peter, along with the others, was promised that one of the things that the Holy Spirit would do was to lead them into all truth, to keep them rooted in the truth of who God is, who Jesus is. Peter needs that. He needs help staying in his lane, right? Otherwise, he just, Mr. Impulsive, just goes off on his own. So Jesus tells them to wait, and we see later in Acts chapter 1 in verse 14, they all join together constantly in prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So their posture of waiting was prayer. This was not inactive waiting. This was not stagnant waiting. This was expectant waiting. This was waiting with the potential for movement. All waiting, all stillness is not a bad thing. Now, there's a difference between being still and being lethargic. Those are not the same. being still, expecting to receive, expecting for God to do something. That was the posture in which they were waiting. And it's, we would have reason to believe that here at the beginning of Acts chapter 2, that's the kind of posture that they're in. That's the waiting that's happened. So they are gathered together as the community of followers of Jesus. They're gathered together, we could say, as the church. But praise God that the Holy Spirit doesn't leave them there, because we're great at circling the wagons, church, and gathering together. If we are honest with ourselves, the church in the West, which is us, is not great at then taking what we experience here and going that way with it. We're good at keeping the focus inward. Let's protect ourselves from that evil, dark, scary world out there. Guess which world Jesus walked into? The evil, dark, scary one. In the same way that he's willing to walk into the evil and the darkness and the frightening things in your own life and that you keep tucked away in your heart, he was willing to bust right into that. And that's what he calls us to be as the church. So their posture of waiting is met with the promised Holy Spirit. God doesn't leave them circled up. He empowers them so that they may go out. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, this speaking of tongues, real quick, is not like the speaking of tongues that Paul refers to in his first letter to the church in Corinth. This is not the language of angels, right? That some of us maybe have experienced, and either you're all in on that or it kind of weirds you out. This is not what Luke is recording here. This is the utterance of languages of those who were in Jerusalem, who had traveled to Jerusalem for the festival of Pentecost. And I've heard it said, and I've even said this, that this is God redeeming what he did when he cursed the language at the Tower of Babel. That the people were of a common language, and they were like, hey, because we can all work together, we should build a tower, that way we can be like God. And God was like, ooh, we can't have that happening. So let's confuse their language so that this building project doesn't happen. In some sense, yes, that's being redeemed. But more importantly, what we see here is that rather than using a common language, there was what was referred to as a lingua franca, a common tongue, a common language. And this time it probably would have been Greek. That all people for trade, for commerce, for being able to interact with one another would have spoken Greek as their common language. And yet rather than the disciples proclaiming the wonders of God in a common language, God gave these unschooled ordinary men, as they're called later in Acts, the ability to speak languages which were not their own. Why? To meet those who were gathered where they were. To show that those who gathered from other cultures were valued, had importance, had worth, that the culture that they came from, that the good news of the gospel was not just for those who were by descendants the people of God, but for those who were from other cultures, from other lands, from other traditions, from other backgrounds, that the language went out to all people. Church, how willing are we to be led by the Holy Spirit to meet people where they are, to come to understand and know something about the culture that is their life? Maybe they value different things that you do. Maybe they believe different things are important in life than what you think is important. And yet the example that we see here and the example that we see throughout Acts that goes out from here is that God moved his people out from Jerusalem, that this message went out into places that Jews would just as soon not have gone. Samaria, for example. They would just as soon walk around Samaria than go through it. And Jesus says, hey, guess where I want you to go? I want you to go to places that are not like your own. I want you to rub shoulders with people that are not your own. I want you to come to know where they are, to meet them where they are, and bring the hope of the gospel to them. So they're given the gifts of other tongues and a crowd. It draws a crowd, right? Naturally. And this is like, it's like spring break in Jerusalem, you know? And so the assumption is, they've already started partying. It's, you know, 9 in the morning, but they're already at it, those followers of Jesus. And Peter, impulsive Peter. Peter who's either all in or all out. Like there's no middle of the road with Peter. My dude is hot or cold. One or the other. Peter who, you know, on one hand proclaims Jesus as the Son of God, as the Messiah, and then on the other tries to talk Jesus out of doing what he came to do. Peter who, out of one side of his mouth, says, Jesus, I'm willing to go and die for you. And Jesus is like, cool, we'll see how that goes. Actually, you're going to be so afraid that you're going to tell a servant girl that you don't even know me. Peter, empowered by the Holy Spirit, emboldened by the Holy Spirit, focused by the Holy Spirit, stands up, leverages the opportunity because people have come to see what's happening. Leverages the opportunity to stand up and proclaim the fulfillment of the promise of God to the prophet Joel. I love that he begins, but let's just clarify. He says, these people are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. They're like, yeah, it's 5 o'clock somewhere. No, he said, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on who? All people. On all people. In the fulfillment of this promise that was made to the prophet Joel, God has reawakened and reinstituted the importance of prophecy. And not prophecy in the way that we tend to think of prophecy, like I can tell the future and so I'm going to speak something into your life and tell you what God is going to do 6 months from now. I mean, maybe that's one of the ways that works. But prophecy in the way that Luke is recording it here, prophecy in the sense that Joel is foretelling, is that God has reawakened the call and the gifting to simply speak the truth of God into present circumstances. Who is that gift poured out on? All people. If you consider yourself a follower of Jesus, if you consider yourself a part of the church, guess what? You are invited to consider that you are called to be prophetic. Again, not that you're a fortune teller, not that you're telling the future, but that you're able to see circumstances and situations and lives around you and proclaim something of the goodness of God into that. And most of the time, that's by saying, hey, let me tell you what he did for me. I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. The message of the church doesn't change. The method might need to along the way. The way that we continue to be effective in sharing the gospel. Guess who gets to determine that? Guess who gets to dream up how that happens? You, the church. Empowered by the Holy Spirit. Who has God given you a burden for? Who has God burdened your heart for? And what picture has God given you of how you reach into that? What people group? What part in our own community? What picture has God given you of the ways that we can continue to be effective in telling the good news of Jesus and offering the hope of the gospel to people around us? Peter goes on to say, you'll see wonders. You'll see amazing things, things that you can't explain. Friends, if we open our eyes and pay attention, we see the work of the Holy Spirit all around us. We see that the Holy Spirit is alive and active, not something that was given one time to a group of people gathered maybe in an upper room, but that was given, yes, fell on those people, allowed them to do things that they had never done, to utter words that they had never uttered before. But then that Holy Spirit is alive and active still in this world, going out from that place, continuing to draw people to life in Jesus, continuing to keep us coming back to what is true, continuing to speak truth over us when we become convinced of all kinds of lies about who we are. The Holy Spirit is the greatest gift aside from the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus that the church has been given. What would it look like for us rather than to sit and look longingly at all of the potential that exists in front of us? What would it look like to step into that potential empowered and led by the Holy Spirit? To be a church who still longs for truth. To be a church who longs to be emboldened. Who longs for our hearts to continue to be stirred. by the power of Spirit, of the Spirit, continue to be stirred in love for Jesus. Stand with me. I want to read one more passage and then I'll close this in prayer. We'll continue in worship. God promises that where two or more are gathered in His name, that He is there, present with them. The Holy Spirit is the way that God is present among us. For those of you who consider yourselves followers of Christ, you're given the gift of the Holy Spirit at work in you. For those of you who are wrestling with what does it mean to follow Jesus, that's the work of the Spirit that even draws you to that point. It's easy to get discouraged. It's easy to lose track. It's easy to become convinced of things that the enemy wants us to be convinced of about who we are, about the way that God loves us or doesn't love us. But Paul writes these words to the church in Corinth. 2 Corinthians 3, beginning with verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Freedom from the tyranny of an enemy who would seek to convince you of things that aren't true, who would seek to convince you that you're unworthy, unlovable, that you don't have a place in this grand story, in this kingdom of God. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate or reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into His image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. This process of growing in love with Jesus, of being open to the Spirit, is just that. It's a process. But where the Spirit is at work is we're promised two things. One, that God continues to call us into freedom. And two, that God continues to transform us into the likeness of His Son, Jesus. May we be open to that, church. Let's pray. God, we thank You for Your Holy Spirit. We confess to You. We confess to You that there's so much that we don't understand about the Holy Spirit. We confess to You that because of that, we would just as soon kind of set the Holy Spirit aside and focus on the Father and focus on the Son. But God, would You stir our hearts? Would Your Holy Spirit be at work in us? Spirit, would You stir our affection for Jesus? Would You awaken us to the possibility of more? Would You help us to see that with You at work in us and in Your church, there is the potential for transformation and there's the promise of freedom, and so we ask for that. God, would You continue to inhabit our worship as we sing? And through Your Holy Spirit, would You stir our affection for You, focus our attention on You, and give us a heart for this world around us. In Jesus' name.